Amen. Turn with me this morning to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 2. And if you don't know where that is in your Bibles, it is the third book in your Bible. So you'll go to Genesis and then Exodus, and you'll get to Leviticus, which is also found on page 81 in the Black Pew Bibles that are there in front of you. Page 81, or the third book in your Bibles, the book of Leviticus. What is the secret to love that lasts? That is the question that Gary Chapman tries to answer in his perpetually best-selling book, The Five Love Languages. How can we keep the love tank full? How do we keep love from evaporating after marriage? Now, while I believe, and I know you know, that I have some issues with the book, while I believe that it is a fundamentally flawed book, in that it can pave the way for actually increased selfishness, it is helpful that it provides five very broad categories of expressing affection. This is really the heart of the book. A description of five ways in which people tend to be wired, or ways in which they tend to want to have love expressed to them. So what are those ways? You might know them already if you know this book. Words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, personal or physical touch. Those five things. Now, I don't know if what you think about this book, but I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, what is God's love language? I wonder if you've ever thought about that to yourself. Is God wired in any particular way in which he would be well pleased to receive our love for him? And it may come as a surprise to you that the answer is found in the book of Leviticus. Yes, Leviticus. Last week, we began our exposition through this book in the book of Leviticus. And how important, and we remember how important it was for us to remember the setting of the book. God has delivered the people of Israel out of the hands of Pharaoh. They have crossed the Red Sea. They are out of the hands of Egypt. And they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the people are given a variety of instructions from the Lord, including instructions on building the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was going to be the special place. It was called the tent of meeting because this is where the people would meet with God. And so upon completion of the tabernacle, the glory of God, we see at the end of Exodus, fills the tabernacle. And God, though omnipresent, dwells with Israel at this particular time in a very special way. A special way in which the glory is said, where it is said that he is sitting right there at the on the Ark of the Covenant with his people. This mighty Redeemer who is holy, holy, dwelled in the midst of Israel. And while it is glorious for the people of Israel, it is also the main concern of Leviticus. Because who dares to stand in the presence of a holy God? How can unholy people be in the presence of a holy God? That's what the book of Leviticus is really about. It's about how the people of God can be in the presence of God. Leviticus then paints for us a unique portrait of what a living faith looks like. Through sacrifices and laws, we get these pictures of who God is, what pleases him, and what he expects of us. Leviticus, you could say, is God's love language. Sometimes Christians tend to denigrate sacrifices and law. But we must remember that faithful people throughout the history of Israel loved the law. They delighted in meditating on it day and night. And Leviticus is a treasure of these theological themes, so that by the time the New Testament comes, by the time the era of Christ comes, when John the Baptist stands there and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," everyone understood. Everyone had categories in their minds of what that meant. Now, last week, we looked at the burnt offering, which is one of the five offerings mentioned in the early chapters of the book of Leviticus, in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. Today, we look at the second, and it is called the grain offering. And this is a very special offering for a couple reasons. Number one, it doesn't involve any animals. So for some of you animal lovers, be relieved. And it also doesn't involve any blood. It is a grain offering. So look with me in chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to read it, and we're going to try to explain it a little bit, and we'll talk about its purpose. Chapter 2, verse 1, "When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour." So there's a difference here. This is very special flour, the best part of the flour. "He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings." This first paragraph gives the procedure for uncooked grain, okay? Uncooked grain offering. The worshiper comes with the basic foodstuffs of Israel, which is grain and oil, and they'll put frankincense on it and put all the frankincense and put it all onto the altar. Now, frankincense, you'll notice, is only in the uncooked offerings, okay? Not on the cooked offerings of the next paragraph. Probably because frankincense provides a fragrance. That's what it does. It smells, if you've ever smelled frankincense before. When you're cooking something, there is naturally going to be an aroma that comes out of baking something or frying something, and there's going to be an aroma. But with these are uncooked grain offerings, there would be no scent. And so to symbolize this as a pleasing aroma to God, they would add frankincense to it to serve as sort of a perfume. And that's why it says the priest would take some of the flour and some of the oil and put it on the altar. But it says that it would take all of the frankincense to put it onto the altar, because the priest just didn't want to eat frankincense. Nobody wants to eat frankincense. So the priest puts a portion of this offering on the altar, and it is burned as a memorial portion for the Lord. Unlike the burnt offerings where everything is consumed on the altar, here only a portion is consumed. The rest is given to the priests. Okay. Now, verse 4. "When you bring a grain offering," this is instructions for grain offering that is cooked. "When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, and mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, which is presented to the priest. He shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings." So here we have, we've switched from uncooked grain to now cooked, okay? And you can bake it. They have these little ovens. You can cook it on a griddle, which is kind of like a flat pan. And then you can also cook it on a pan, which is a little bit deeper. And so this is probably talking about deep frying it. There you have it. All three different ways that you can cook this grain offering. And it all comes with fine flour mixed with oil. And the most holy part, meaning that is left for the most holy priests to have. Okay? Now, verses 11 through 13. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So verses 11 through 13 gives us general instructions, okay? We'll talk about it more later, but basically, there are things you don't put in. You don't put in leaven, and you don't put in honey. And the one thing you do put in is salt. So leaven and honey, no. Okay? Salt, yes. All right? And then verses 14 through 16. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer the grain offering of your first fruits, fresh ears, that is ears of barley, roasted with fire, crushed new grain, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. So here, especially at harvest time, it's talking about you come with your first fruits. That is, at the beginning of the harvest, when the first batch comes in, before you cook it, before you consume it, before you store it up in your barns, you offer it to the Lord. And here it says you kind of prepare it a little bit and you put frankincense on it, again, because it is an uncooked offering. And that is all offered onto the altar, though a portion of it is given, presumably, to the priest. So that's Leviticus chapter. That's the grain offering. It's not that hard as you're reading through it to understand what's happening, right? It seems a little bit repetitive. And we understand what the instructions are about. The question is, why is this happening? What is the purpose of this grain offering? Well, there are two main reasons, and I'll briefly mention the first, and then we'll talk more in detail about the second. Now, the first reason the grain offerings were given were to feed the priests, The Levites are the priestly clan of Israel. This is where Moses and Aaron, they come from. They're from this clan, and God will not give them an allotment of land as they enter into the promised land. They are these people that are especially set apart to do the work of the ministry. And so the other tribes had land, and because the Levites did not have land, they had to be dependent upon the people's offerings, the contributions of others. So they were set aside for priestly service, but they had to depend on the Israelites to come with these offerings to give them a portion. And the Apostle Paul looks to this practice as justification for paying preachers and for paying pastors. And 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 14 says this: "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple," or from the tabernacle as we have here, "and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" Verse 14, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." The basic principle, then, is that those who proclaim the gospel should have their basic needs met, and the needs of their families should be met by other contributions, by other people's contributions. You know, Paul waived that right and he became a tent maker, and sometimes that's the right thing to do. But Paul says it is a right that if you preach the gospel and you make a living out of it, that you be paid for it, enough to cover all your needs. Now, I know this might sound fine, and maybe it sounds strange. You know, sometimes we have a feeling that if the person goes into ministry, you are forced to suffer. Okay, you can't have anything that is nice, okay? But that's not what Paul says. And he looks here to Leviticus to make his case. Now, we won't spend a lot of time here because I simply want to, because, well, I have nothing more to say about it. My family and I, we are very happy here at this church. We feel that the people of this church are, you are all very generous to us. You take good care of us. All the staff here is very happy. And in fact, sometimes when I meet pastors from other churches, I feel a little guilty, you know, that of the way that they're being treated and compared to how well that we are treated here. We have medical insurance. We have adjustments to our salary for you know, cost of living and those types of things. We are given sabbaticals. And so all the church staff here, I know, feel very thankful to this church because we know of so many times in which other pastors are kind of nickeled and dimed by their congregation. But before we get to the main point of the offering, let me just simply encourage you very briefly here to in just one way, because many of you are here and in the Bay Area and you're starting off your career here and maybe you've been working a couple years now and you've had a fairly well-paying job and you're young and you're single and maybe even you have the privilege, yes, I say privilege, of living at home. And this is the stage of life that you're in. And right now you think that you can't maybe perhaps give much because you're not earning that much. But just know, let me simply encourage you to give as much as you can right now. Just to give sacrificially and be and learn the habit of generosity now while you can. Because as time passes, things are going to change in your life. Yes, you will get raises and you'll have more money and all those types of things, but you'll also have different responsibilities. You start thinking about a mortgage and you start thinking about a marriage and you start thinking about children and then college funds and then taking care of your parents and then retirement, and you're thinking about all these things, and all these things come into your life that will want to restrict your generosity. So my just brief encouragement is just to learn the habit of generosity now while it is almost easy to learn. Okay, because I assure you that as life goes on, other pressures will come, and you'll want to, or even need to keep more to yourself. And so, you want to learn to make a generosity a habit. Now, that's kind of the first purpose of this grain offering, this feeding the priests. But the second and the main purpose of the grain offering is this. Is that it is the prescribed response. It is the prescribed response to the graciousness of God. It is the prescribed response to the graciousness of God. You see, the key to understanding this grain offering is that it was rarely offered up alone. The grain offering was one which almost always accompanied the burnt offering. As we saw last week, the burnt offering was the most foundational, most common sacrifice. And the grain offering would almost inevitably follow the burnt offering. We saw this last week in Numbers 28. We said how God commanded that in the morning you give a burnt offering, and at twilight you give a burnt offering. But in addition, in Numbers 28, it says, also, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with a quarter of hin of beaten oil. So what you have here is morning and evening, burnt offering. Morning and evening, grain offering. Every time in a festival you offer a burnt offering, you will offer a grain offering. Now remember again, and I know this is getting, I know this, it's hard for us to get through all these sacrifices and all these offerings, but remember that what Leviticus is concerned with is about how an unholy people will come into the presence of God, right? And the burnt offering was that. The burnt offering was a way of atonement to bring you into the presence of God, that you could dare to come into his courts and dare to come into his tabernacle. And the grain offering follows it. Why? Because it's not for atonement. It doesn't talk about atonement in this offering. It is a way of responding to what has just happened in the burnt offering. It's a way of responding for God's graciousness in providing a way that we enter into his presence. I wonder if some of you have responded to the Lord yet. I wonder if you have ever responded to the Lord. Or if you've tried to respond to the Lord in a backwards kind of way, where you try to offer a grain offering before you try to offer a burnt offering. Well, you see here, you see the Lord does expect a response from his people. And the grain offering gives us a picture of four responses to God that he anticipates from his people. Four responses to the grace of God. Four responses to the grace of God. Number one, we respond by demonstrating our dedication to the Lord. The grain offering in the Hebrew is called a mincha. In the ancient Near East, scholars have looked at treaties and rituals, and mincha is a common term for tribute. It is a monetary tribute by a lesser vassal king giving this monetary gift to their overlord king, their greater overlord king. The mincha then was a way of saying, I'm yours. I belong to you. I serve you. I'm faithful to you. I dedicate myself to you. Here is my tribute to you. I recognize you as my king. I pay homage to you. I give you my loyalty. I give back to you. It's like, you know, when you come into the presence of Queen Elizabeth, did you know that, ladies, you're not to curtsy? You don't curtsy in front of Her Majesty. And then afterwards you call her ma'am, by the way, after you meet the queen. You first approach her and you call her Her Majesty, and then you call her ma'am. But you don't curtsy in front of her because what? You're an American. But if you are British, you do curtsy. Why do you curtsy? It is because you are under her rule. Men give a nod like this. Women curtsy. I think this is instructive for us to look at Leviticus and to also think about how this works into our corporate worship. Now, we don't have grain offerings. We don't slaughter any animals. Thankfully, I probably wouldn't be a pastor if that's what I had to do, is slaughter animals. But you see the principles here in what we try to do in our corporate worship. I want to put a category for you that perhaps you haven't thought about before, that our worship together is a kind of dedication to the Lord, a kind of covenant renewal with the Lord. We try to think through that in the structure of our service, and not that we have a perfect service order. But we're trying to take some of these themes and to understand that part of what we're doing together is this covenant renewal before our King. So we sing songs of adoration, and we acknowledge and praise God for who he is. And that in light reminds us of who we are. And we come before him, and we have a prayer of confession, and we ask to receive his grace. And then we hear from God and his word, and we hear the promises of his word. And then, as we will do later in our service today, we renew the covenant together. We come before the Lord's table and we partake of a what? A meal. We partake of a meal together with bread, and symbolized by bread and wine in the cup. Corporate worship is a renewal and dedication to the covenant. And so that Sunday morning isn't just, hey, you know, I think I'm just going to go to church if I feel like it. And once I get to church, I get to sing some songs, listen to a little bit of a lecture, and and hopefully get out in time to have a real meal. No, we're coming together collectively to rededicate our lives to God. That is why it is so important. That is why attendance is not optional. Because we're coming together and we're saying, are we renewing ourselves before the Lord? Are you in this? Are you ready for another week of serving the Lord and dedicating yourselves to the Lord? Are you ready for another 7 days? That's what's happening here. And we come here and we say, yes, here's our tribute. Here's our thanks. Here's our praise. Here's our dedication. Here is ourselves. Here's our singing and praying and our offering or whatever it may be. I want to dedicate myself to you, O Lord. That is what is happening here on a worship service. Take my song. Take my money. Take all of me, for you are my king, and I pay tribute to you. And it's difficult because so oftentimes we turn Sunday inside out, don't we? Instead of a tribute and a dedication to the Lord, we think the worship is services for us. We kind of stroll in here, don't we? Kind of come late and we're just like, well, it doesn't matter. Lord, what are you going to do for me today? I'm sitting right here. God, do something. That's not the way it was for Israel. If it was a theater, we would say, Israel were the actors. God was the audience. How different from present-day worship, where the congregation is this audience of onlookers. Passive onlookers who are feeling, oh, just massage my feelings and cater to my every whim and cater to my every taste. It is a foolish reversal of roles to entertain, to want to be entertained by God. That is why it is important that when we all come together, even during the preaching of the Word of God, when one man is standing here, that we are worshiping the Lord, that we are exalting our hearts up to the Lord, and we are paying tribute to Him. Because the first question in worship should not be, will people like this? Will I like this? But will God find this to be a pleasing aroma to Him? What will the sovereign Lord smell from us today? Second response, it is a response of gratitude. So not only a response of dedication, but here this grain offering is a response of gratitude. You see what they're offering? They're offering grain mixed with oil. And this means that the worshiper is taking from his harvest and offering it to the Lord and saying, Lord, you gave this to me. And this produce is from your hands. You provided for me. And here, Lord, out of thankfulness for your provision, I give to you. I even give you my first fruits. You get the first part of my crop. You get the first part of my paycheck. You get the first part of my tax return. You get a first part of my New Year's Day money that I receive. You get the first part of everything, oh Lord. And we do well to remember that though grain was common in the ancient Near East, it was not a common commodity for the camp of Israel. I mean, look, they needed manna to survive. I mean, remember the Israelites here at the foot of Mount Sinai. Where are they going to get grain? Well, it's from whatever they brought from out of Egypt. And then what's going to happen? Well, then they're going to try and go into the land of Canaan, but they don't. Where are they going to be? They're going to be in the wilderness, moving around in the wilderness, in the desert, trying to raise grain. So they'd have to prepare the land, and then they would water it, they would irrigate it, they would harvest, they would prepare it. The Israelites were offering a precious commodity, and they worked and worked and they worked hard for it, and yet in humble recognition, they offer it to God and said, it's yours. And in faith, they say, it's yours. All of it is yours. You own the wheat. You brought the rain. You kept it from locusts. You protected it. You provided the growth. It is an acknowledgement and gratitude for God's provision, but there is an even greater gratitude of God's provision that is being acknowledged in the grain offering. It is that of the burnt offering. Remember, again, it follows right after the burnt offering. So this burnt offering, we talked about it last week. It's offering all the time on the altar, smoke going. The fire does not go out day and night. Smoke rising perpetually into the air, reminding people, I need a substitute. I need a substitute because I am a sinner. And the burnt offering says, here. God says, lay your hand, lean your hand on this animal as your substitute. And what we have then here is a thanksgiving, a gratitude to the Lord for what he has given, for his graciousness. What you have then in the first two chapters of Leviticus is the Romans Road. You know, if you're familiar with the Romans Road, but the Romans Road is a way in which you can take people through the gospel in the book of Romans. But you have that here in Leviticus. What you have is you have guilt. You have this sin and this guilt that is present. And then you have this wonderful grace and the provision of an atonement. And then you have what? You have gratitude. From guilt to grace to gratitude. This response rises, as it says over in our passage, as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You know, we talked about it last week, how God would just take that burnt offering and it was a pleasing aroma to God. And here, God takes delight in our gratitude. God takes delight in our thanksgiving. Remember Luke 17? And there is 10 lepers. And 10 lepers are healed by Jesus. And all of them go away. And only one returns to fall at the feet of Jesus to say what? Thank you. And what does Jesus say? Jesus commends him for that. Because Jesus wants to hear you say thank you. Jesus wants it. Not because he needs it. Not because he needs it. Parents don't need their children to say thank you at the end of every meal. They don't. Because guess what's going to happen? We're going to feed them the next meal anyways. It doesn't matter if they say thank you or not. Here's your next meal and you're going to eat it. But isn't it a pleasing aroma? I don't know if you've experienced it before. But isn't it a delight when your children say, oh, thank you, Mom. This was just too delicious. All of a sudden, that whole meal where you just wanted to just hang them by their feet, you know, and just, and all of a sudden you just melt away and you're like, I love you. Now, God's not like that. But when we come before him in joyful response of gratitude that arises in the heart because of his goodwill towards us, oh, he is pleased. He takes a deep breath and says, I like that. God wants to hear us say thank you. But instead of giving thanks, some of us are far better at giving our opinion to God, aren't we? We wake up in the morning and we're like, oh, why am I awake? And why are they all awake? And then we go through our day and we're listing out our demands and we list out our assessment of the situation and how unhappy we are. And when God answers positively to any of our prayer requests, we just don't even stop to acknowledge it. We just continue with our day, presenting offerings that simply make God turn up his nose in disgust. Because we are unthankful. Because we never show gratitude to our Lord. We never take the time to stop and show gratitude to the Lord. Because everything is just automated and we get direct deposit and we don't ever look at our bank account and then we don't see an increase and then we don't realize and we can't say thank you, Lord. We must give thanks for God's grace even during the most difficult times that we are in. So the grain offering is a response of devotion and of gratitude. But third, it is also a response of holiness. It is a response of holiness. You notice in verses 11 and 13, what can't you have in there? What can't you have? Leaven and honey. You're like, what? Leaven and honey? What's wrong with leaven and honey? Doesn't it make it better? And there are a lot of possible reasons for why they don't allow, why God does not allow leaven and honey to come in this grain offering. He says it's allowed as a first fruit, but it's not allowed here as part of the grain offering. But most Christian scholars and Jewish scholars agree that leaven and honey both would ferment, especially heated and burned on the altar. So you could use honey in other offerings. You could use leaven in other offerings. But you don't put it into this, what you are cooking, okay? Which means it because leaven and honey would break down in the grain offering. Which speaks of decay. Which speaks of the grain offering no longer being pristine and pure. And corruption is coming in, and there's uncleanness coming in. And so while God is good and gracious and invites Israel by the burnt offering and invites Israel to respond with the grain offering, never does God allow for a hint that the response should be mixed with any type of impurity or malice or sin or wickedness. As if the response to God's grace is to presume upon God's grace. Some think that, you know, God has allowed me into his presence, and well, now I can just live any way I want to live. But holiness matters. Holiness matters if we have a right relationship with God. Over the years, I've met many people and friends who enjoy running as a hobby. Just to let you know, I'm not one of those people. I've never really understood it. Running, to me, sounds like a lot of pain on knees and ankles and feet. And running shoes don't look that good. And there's no goal to score. There's no one to defend. You think you can do it in groups, but you can't even talk to each other because you're so out of breath. And there's dogs that chase you around, and at the end of the day, you're just right back where you started. Some of you enjoy a good run. I don't fault you for your hobby. I don't fault you for running marathons and doing all that. If you like to do it, go ahead and do it. It's not my thing. But some of us look at holiness like how I look at running. It's fine for other people. You respect those who make their lives harder than they have to be, but it's not really your thing. Sure, it would be great to be a better person. You really hope to avoid really big sins, but since we're saved by grace, well, you know, it's okay. It's fine to live without it. We say we're gospel-centered. Oh, we're the freedom of the gospel, and we can just live any way we please. Maybe because we want to push the envelope. Maybe we want to be cool, or maybe we're fearful of being legalist. Whatever the case, that is not the response that God desires. That is not God's love language, the que sera sera with holiness. No, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. So what? Glorify God in your bodies. 1 Peter 2 says we are a holy priesthood, a holy nation, people of his own possession to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To know God is to know godliness. Our lives matter to God. We have received grace upon grace, but that does not leave us to say, oh, may grace increase by us having sinned more and more. No, that is not the attitude of a Christian. Fourth and finally, the grain offering was a response of hope. We see that there will be no heaven, no leaven, and no honey, But what is the essential ingredient? Salt. Salt. Now you notice he says it three times. God says it three times. You shall not, verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Salt, salt, salt. Don't forget the salt. Now, why? Why is this, what is this big deal about the salt? Well, our clue comes from where it says salt of the covenant, because there are two other times in the Bible that we have that phrase. Let me read them to you. From Numbers 18 and 19, it says, all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord. And then the other time is in 2 Chronicles. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Now, in those two verses, what you see is a repeated word, the word forever. And so salt is a picture of foreverness. It is a picture of permanence. Because what is salt? Salt was a preservative, wasn't it? Salt was used as a preservative. People didn't have refrigerators. They used salt. And so salt was a way in which God says, don't forget it. Don't forget this covenant. I mean, I think what's happening here is this metaphor for permanence. It helps us to understand why repeatedly over and over in this offering, it says it is a memorial. It is a memorial. Why? Because when God's people added salt to their grain offerings, they remembered God's goodness. They remembered God's grace and holiness. And they remembered that they had a covenant relationship with God. That's what they were remembering. They remembered that they had this salt, this covenant relationship with God. And when they throw it onto the altar, everything, poof, into the air, smoke. But what remains? The salt does not go up into smoke. The salt remains there as an altar. And as they approach the altar and they see salt covering this altar, time after time after time again, they are reminded the permanence of this covenant. That God remembers his covenant with his people. And we, as his people, are ought to remember to live in a way that honors our covenant God. Now, the reference here, obviously, in Leviticus is to the Mosaic covenant. That a promise of land and to be in the presence of God and if they would keep his commandments. But of course, our covenant relationship with the Lord is now the new covenant through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins. When Jesus shared his last supper with his apostles, he said, this is the what? The new covenant in my blood. Our response to God is dedication, it is gratitude, it is holiness, but most of all, our response is a response of hope. A hope that is found not in ourselves, not in our own efforts, but found in the covenant, in Christ. That despite all our best intentions to try and be dedicated to the Lord, despite all our best intentions to be thankful to the Lord and to be holy to the Lord, we remember we fall short. But where is our hope to be found? We are to hope in this new covenant. We are to be reliant upon the faithful grace of God in Christ. Christ is the perfect burnt offering, and Christ is also our perfect grain offering. For who for the joy that was set before him dedicated himself to the will of the Father, who lived a perfect life without corruption, who perfectly demonstrated thankfulness to the Lord, and who inaugurated himself a new covenant. He himself is that hope for us. So we as the people of God ought to respond to the grace of God in a way that pleases him, and always in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Leviticus. What a wonderful picture that we have of who you are and who we are and how you expect us, how you anticipate for us to respond to you. And now, Lord, as we come before the Lord's table, we pray that we would also respond in a manner that is a pleasing aroma before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.